just talking to Leah this morning about how my nervousness in preaching has changed from the first time that I preached here at Bethany. My nervousness was completely centered on me, on, you know, whether or not I screw up. To be honest with you, I don't care if I screw up. I don't want to screw up the Word of God. I'm preaching God's Word this morning, and that's the focus. And He'll use, but like His Word, not what I say. So that's been my prayer going into this, is that we would just hear the Word of God this morning, and that that would impact our hearts and our lives. December 7th, 1941 is a day infamous for one of the greatest surprise attacks in history, when the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor. That's the Navy base near Honolulu, Hawaii. History Channel explains for us that Pearl Harbor is located near the center of the Pacific Ocean, roughly 2,000 miles from the U.S. mainland, and about 4,000 miles from Japan. Therefore, no one believed that the Japanese would start a war with an attack on the distant islands of Hawaii. Additionally, American intelligence officials were confident that any Japanese attack would take place in one of the relatively nearby European colonies in the South Pacific, the Dutch East Indies, Singapore, or Indochina. And because American military leaders were not expecting an attack so close to home, the naval facilities at Pearl Harbor were relatively undefended. Almost the entire Pacific Fleet was moored around Ford Island in the harbor, and hundreds of airplanes were squeezed onto adjacent airfields. To the Japanese, Pearl Harbor was an irresistibly easy target. The effectiveness of the Japanese bombing on Pearl Harbor was completely dependent on the element of surprise. Can you imagine if the U.S. had possessed intelligence of the imminent attack and been ready and waiting to engage the Japanese Air Force? Undoubtedly, the outcome would have been very different. Perhaps there would have been, you know, much prevention of casualties and avoiding that tragic loss of life. The attack on Pearl Harbor occurred as World War II raged, and it is evident that the U.S. did not have a wartime mentality. They were not engaged in the fight. Certainly, they were aware of the threat and had taken some precautionary measures, but they weren't at war. The Pearl Harbor attack forced them to abandon their peacetime mentality and enter the fray. And I can't help but wonder this morning that if many of us as Christians also have a peacetime mentality. Sure, we are aware that there's a spiritual battle raging, and maybe we've set up a few defenses along the way, but are we engaged in the war? And in our passage this morning, Paul calls Timothy to three things: to wage the good war, to hold the faith, and to possess a clear conscience. So let's read 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 to 20 together now. That's 1 Timothy 1, 18 to 20. I'll be reading from the ESV. "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Let's just pray again here. Lord, this morning we submit to your word. We recognize the authority of Scripture over our lives, and we desire to honor and glorify your name by gladly heeding your instructions. We are the body of Christ, and he is our head. And as we explore the truth of the Bible this morning, may your Spirit work in our hearts. And if there's anything that I say that is contrary to your word and its intended meaning, I pray that you would correct it by your Spirit as we hear it and receive it into our hearts. I pray that we would not be misled in any way, and I pray that we would be humble before you so that you will receive honor and glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, there is so much to unpack in our passage this morning. Let's start with that charge in verse 18, the exhortation that Timothy is receiving from Paul. So this command is given to Timothy that he would carry out the instructions that Paul has laid out in the previous 17 verses of chapter 1. This isn't a suggestion for Timothy to be a better leader. This isn't some strategy for him to gradually implement in his ministry. Paul's instructions here are urgent. Heretical teaching and unsound doctrine cannot be allowed to sit and fester. Timothy's duty as the pastor of the church in Ephesus is to guard gospel truth with the utmost integrity and vigor. There is no room for error here. Paul preached only one gospel, that there is only one hope, one way to be saved. And that is through the sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is our risen Savior, and that is the very same Jesus that I proclaim to you today. Let no other name be held in high esteem. Let no other name be exalted from this pulpit than that of our Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is worthy of worship and praise. There is no one who competes with him. And Paul here is exhorting Timothy to make sure that the gospel, the foundation of doctrine that is being laid in Ephesus, stays pure. And certainly it is our duty as well to be watching the doctrine that we adhere to as a local body of believers. Yes, it is a primary concern for the elders to be watching for any deviations from the Bible, anything that could be contrary to the sound doctrine that Paul has established for Timothy. But it is also the responsibility of each one of us to be guarding both our lives and our doctrine, to have sound theology as well as a healthy doxology, to be reflecting both the character and the priorities of Christ. And before we begin unpacking what it means to wage war, let's address just for a moment here the prophecies that are made about Timothy. Now, in my research, I found nothing specific as to what these prophecies actually were. There are no quotes of them or anything. And commentators were actually split on whether or not the prophecies were foretelling or forthtelling. And by that I mean that we are just unsure as to the nature of the prophecies and whether or not they were predictive or proclamations. Now, the Greek word that is used here is also used elsewhere to refer to the foretelling, to the predictions. And if we look at what John MacArthur says, he believes that Timothy received affirmation of his ministry from some prophets in his church. It's pretty simple. The bottom line here is that Timothy received encouragement and affirmation of his pastoral call from the local church. That's the point that Paul is making here. Other believers testified to Timothy that he had the qualities to be shepherding them, and they bolstered his faith by saying that they trusted him to lead them in the church. Paul draws on this affirmation to both encourage Timothy and to remind him of the great responsibility that he had to shepherd the church well. Okay, let's jump into this waging war here. This is what really gets me going. MacArthur says here, "Sadly, much of the contemporary church seems to have missed the reality that the Christian life is warfare, a lifelong battle. Many have heard only the gospel of easy believism and cheap grace. They have an inadequate concept of the spiritual struggle involved in loving the Lord Jesus Christ. Such people often magnify the petty temporal annoyances of everyday life until they seem like trials of epic proportions. Frankly, this is as absurd as a soldier in the midst of a raging firefight complaining about the dirt on his uniform." So, a shocking statement for me at first. And not because I was unaware of the issues that we have in the North American church in general, but because I was unprepared to see my own apathy. Far too often, I magnify my own struggles and my own issues until they just seem like these massive mountains that I can never overcome. Too often I get distracted or upset about the temporary aggravations of this fleeting life instead of focusing on the mission that God has called me to. I had and still have, in many ways, an inadequate concept of the spiritual struggle involved in loving the Lord. Brothers and sisters, let us not be ignorant of the battle taking place in our hearts daily. Let us not have a peacetime mentality. In times of peace, it is easy to let our guard down, to become lazy or even complacent. We can become weak and vulnerable to the attacks of an enemy who takes every opportunity to ensnare and incapacitate us. The devil does not have a peacetime mentality. He is warring against the people of God constantly, attacking with temptation and with evil intent. And we would do well to not only be aware of his schemes, but to be actively combating them. You see, it's not enough to just know that an attack is imminent. It benefits no one if a guard sees the enemy coming and says nothing. That would actually be equated with treason. May we not betray our own hearts and minds by seeing what God warns us of in his word and not taking the steps that he has dictated for us to protect ourselves. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 18, describes several ways for us to equip ourselves for this daily battle. And how fitting it is that the letter written to the Ephesian church, to Timothy's church, is one where that includes instruction on how to engage in this spiritual battle. This is what Paul proclaims to the church in Ephesus. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Brothers and sisters, this is not merely a suggestion. This is spiritual life and death. Paul sounds the alarm, warning us to equip ourselves for the battle that is at hand, because the enemy is at our doorstep. But the sad reality is that many of us are still sound asleep in our beds. We cannot remain blind to the ominous threat that we face each day. We cannot ignore the sounds of war raging about us and live as though we are not impacted by it. There is nothing the devil would love more than for you to think that you are in a time of peace, that we can let our guard down and not fight for our holiness. It's a subtle, almost imperceptible threat, but it's no different than the Trojan horse that the Greeks used to infiltrate Troy. Maybe it doesn't seem dangerous, perhaps it's even appealing, but it brings nothing but destruction. Or maybe it's similar to a siege technique like poisoning the water supply, right? It might take a while to kill you, but the result's always the same. Catch this. Apathy is the poison that we unknowingly drink until we are so weak that the devil does not even need to bother with us when he attacks the rest of the church. Apathy is the poison that we unknowingly drink till we are so weak that the devil does not even need to bother with us when he attacks the rest of the church. We need to exhort one another to remain in the fight. And it's not easy to engage in warfare every single day, but we do. And we're in the midst of this battle every moment. And we have to accept and act on that fact if we are to succeed in putting sin to death, if we are to proceed in our sanctification. But it is vital to note here, vital to note, that one does not engage in warfare as an individual. During the Pearl Harbor bombing, there wasn't just one guy running around trying to repel the entire attack. No, it was a coordinated effort from the entire army base to repel the attack, to protect their lives and their loved ones. The war on sin must be treated the same way. We can't expect to win on our own. We need community. We need each other in the body of Christ. Paul mentored Timothy, keeping him accountable, encouraging him to continue steadfastly in Christ. And we need those types of relationships today. We can't run out into the battlefield by ourselves. We have to fight evil together. This is the cost of following Christ. Being a disciple means being at war. There is no middle ground for us to sit and contemplate whether or not we want to fight for the gospel. To follow Jesus means to be thrust into the midst of this struggle against this present darkness. And Christ is either worth all of our energy and effort in battle, or he's not. We have to understand this cost. Tabidi Anyabwile says that the call to follow Jesus is the call to enroll in a war. Yes, following him brings hardship. But be assured that following him also brings everlasting joy. There may be great cost in waging war, but the eternal reward of following Jesus is far greater. The hardships and dangers of battle are difficult to endure, but that's far better than being poisoned by apathy and spiritual laziness. Paul's exhortation to Timothy is to join in the fight, to hold tight to the faith, and to keep his conscience clear. And so we've looked at here what it means to be at war, how to change our mindset and equip ourselves for this battle. So now let's look at holding fast to the faith. So as we examine Paul telling Timothy to hold the faith, it's important to keep in mind this wartime mentality. This would be similar to an officer commanding a soldier to stand your ground, to hold the line. The directive to keep the faith means that there can be no deviation from the gospel that Paul preached and established in Ephesus. Timothy is to be completely devoted to it, to guard it even with his very life. The truth of God's word is to be protected with incredible courage and dedication. We must preserve sound doctrine, not wavering from it, but standing firm on the truth, planting our flag there in the scriptures. And this may be extremely difficult at times. It can be overwhelming to see again and again and repel again and again the attacks of the enemy. It's easy to grow tired of fighting for our own sanctification every single day. That's why we can't rely on our own strength to do it. We have to depend on the Holy Spirit. Dr. Austin Duncan said, "Tell your weary heart when perseverance seems too difficult to fix your eyes on Jesus, the final word from God." Hebrews 10, 20, 22 to 25 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Yes, it will certainly be difficult to hold fast to the faith. But we can have confidence in our salvation because of the one in whom our faith rests. God is faithful, so we should be full of faith. We must draw near to God, spending much time in His Word, in prayer, in biblical community, in fellowship. We cannot neglect these spiritual disciplines and expect to hold fast to the faith. It's just too easy to be deceived or distracted from the truth when we're not spending time with God and with His people. We have to encourage one another, build one another up, much like Paul does with Timothy in this letter. Consistent involvement in church community will help us hold fast to the faith and not be deceived. We must protect sound doctrine. And one of the best ways to do that is to have a healthy doxology, a healthy practice of living out gospel truth in our everyday lives. Tim Keller puts it this way: it's not enough to just look at the cross objectively. We must subjectively bring the cross into our daily lives. And I pray that that would be our commitment, that we would commit to living in the shadow of the cross, because when we do that, it bolsters our faith. And also, it brings our conscience into submission to God's word so that we can live holy lives. So let's address having a clear conscience here for a few minutes. MacArthur says that the conscience is to the soul what pain is to the body. Pain warns that something threatens the body's well-being. Guilt warns that something threatens the well-being of the soul. The conscience is a gift from God that shows us when we have sinned against Him and that we need to repent. For the Christian, our moral purity is strongly tied to our doctrinal purity. If either one is compromised, the other will soon follow. In order to have a clear conscience, we must read the Scriptures properly, understanding the expectations and instructions that God has for us, and we must willingly submit to and obey them. We cannot clear our conscience by changing what we believe to accommodate our sin. Rather, we must repent of our sin and hold fast to sound doctrine so that our consciences will be clear. A recurring theme in what we've been learning in 1 Timothy is that a high view of theology must be accompanied by a healthy doxology, which simply means that our doctrine, what we believe about God, impacts our lives and reveals itself in the way that we live. So if what we believe about God is important to us, I certainly hope that it would be, that priority will naturally be visible in the way that we live. This is how we can tell false teachers apart rather quickly. Many of them teach heresy so that they do not have to change their sinful lifestyles. This is at the heart of the prosperity gospel, although I hesitate to validate it by saying it's even a gospel. The prosperity movement equates riches and good health to being in right standing before God, that if you are rich and healthy, then God is clearly blessing you and you are living right before Him. I'm sorry, where do we see this in Scripture? That doesn't sound like denying yourself, taking up your cross daily, and following Christ. In Matthew 6, Jesus taught that we are to seek God's kingdom first, to fulfill the Great Commission and Great Commandment, and to not worry about earthly possessions because God will provide. In Matthew 19, Jesus said it is actually harder for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven because wealth can easily become an idol that takes priority over God's kingdom. Hebrews 13, verse 5 says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Listen to this. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. That's a promise from God. Joel Osteen and others like him are preaching a false gospel that enables them to remain comfortable because they are shaping their doctrine around their lifestyles. They are allowing their theology to be shaped by their doxology instead of the other way around. Rob Bell is another example of a false teacher who has allowed his unhealthy doxology to lower his view on theology. He wasn't always a heretical teacher, but the slope to his doctrinal demise is evident if you've listened to or read anything by him over the past 10 years. He has a pattern of denying sound biblical doctrine, such as the doctrine of hell. That was one of the first ones that kind of propelled him into the spotlight, I guess. He has a pattern of doing this so he doesn't have to answer the tough questions around such sensitive issues. His gospel is one that changes constantly to fit the cultural trends of the world. It is not gospel. It is easy believism at its finest. Brothers and sisters, we must be sober-minded when it comes to such a serious matter as having a clear conscience. First, we must make sure that our conscience is actually alive and sensitive, not deadened and ineffective. Are we allowing ourselves to become desensitized to sin and its gruesome effects, as we see in the examples of these false teachers? Or do we grieve when we sin, or even when we see sin and witness sin in our world? And do we genuinely repent of our sin? Second, does our conscience actively submit to the Word of God? If, for instance, we see the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, where Jesus says this, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you," this is Jesus, "but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." So after reading that, do we then thoroughly check our hearts and our minds for thoughts of hatred or anger? Is our conscience sensitive to the Spirit of God convicting us through the Word, through the Bible? Or do we ignore those warnings and continue to live without changing? It is vital that we guard our own hearts and lives so that the church remains pure. We are the bride of Christ. We exist for only one purpose, and that's the glory of God. And there should be nothing in our lives that would detract from or undermine that glory. And in the conclusion of our text here, we have a warning from Paul of what happens when we do not have a wartime mentality, when we do not hold fast to the faith, when we do not have a clear conscience. The result of not being on our guard for the gospel is potentially a shipwrecking of our faith. It's a sobering moment. When Paul says that he has handed Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan, he means that he's removed them from the church through proper use of his apostolic authority. Spyros Sotiades explains that this is not merely some mental giving up by Paul, convinced that his concern and prayers were to no end. And likewise, it does not indicate that Paul, through some supernatural power, delivered them over to be tormented by Satan. Instead, Paul has excluded them from the local fellowship of believers. Until they would repent of their wicked deeds, they would be left outside the fellowship of God's people so that Satan might buffet them. And we see that Paul brings up Hymenaeus again in 2 Timothy, in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Paul reminds Timothy to avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. So we see here that about 2 to 5 years later, there's still been no repentance on the part of Hymenaeus. But there is, however, something interesting to note from this reference in the second letter. So because Paul mentions Hymenaeus here in 2 Timothy, it is safe to say that contact with him has been maintained by the church. These blasphemers were not abandoned, but rather ministered to just as unbelievers. This is noteworthy for a couple of fronts for us today. First, we must be careful to show care and love as a church to those who have been misled. Even if they are teaching a false gospel, they are not beyond the reach of the true gospel, and they need to be ministered to just like other unbelievers. The second application is that community is vital, and the church membership is a part of that. The discipline from Paul here that is directed towards Hymenaeus and Alexander is effective because they belong to that local body of believers. Paul would not have the same authority over them if it were otherwise. And we also see the importance that the local church had in the lives of the believers. To be excommunicated or banished from the membership, that was clearly a severe punishment. So let us highly regard church membership as a way to keep us healthy, maturing, and growing to reflect the character and priorities of Christ. We must realize that it is better for Hymenaeus and Alexander to be removed from the fellowship of the church than to be allowed to continue believing and practicing heresy. Paul's stern dealing with them is for their own benefit as well as that of the churches. It is for their benefit that they are removed from the church because they need to see the grave error that they have committed in blaspheming. They need to repent of their sin and return to God in humble submission with the hope that they can be reconciled. It is also for the church's benefit that heretical and unsound doctrine not be tolerated. Otherwise, we might be swayed from the true gospel that the Scripture has clearly established. Tabidi Anyabwile says that spiritual warfare keeps us from spiritual wayfaring. God uses our suffering and temptation to keep us humble. Not all of our pain is punishment. Sometimes it is protection. Pardon me, I'm just going to... Throughout all of this, we can't lose sight of the gospel. That is indeed the truth that we are protecting at all costs, is it not? The Bible is clear that Jesus Christ is the only way, the truth, the life, that salvation comes only through Him. And if you do not know Him today, if you have not met Jesus and been forgiven and experienced the mercy and grace that He covers you with, then I would implore you to not wait any longer. There is no other way to be reconciled to God and to live at peace with Him. And there is also no greater joy to be found in all of the earth, no greater satisfaction than that which is found in following Christ. And if you do know Jesus, do not neglect the truth of the Scripture that we have been called to this morning. We must have a wartime mentality. We cannot be deceived into thinking that we are in a time of peace. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." We must fully grasp the cost of following Christ and actively be combating the devil's schemes. We cannot drink the poison of apathy and become useless and ineffective to the work of God that he has called us to, we should have a high view of theology as well as a healthy doxology to accompany it. In order to properly engage in spiritual warfare, we must have a steadfast faith and a clear conscience. Even if we go back to verse 5 of chapter 1 that Peter preached on just a couple weeks ago, it says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from what? From a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And let us be able to say, as Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Let's pray. Father, your word is living and active. Lord, I pray that it would penetrate us this morning, that we would be teachable, that your spirit would impress in our hearts and minds what you would have us learn from this text, that we would take that home and chew on it for the rest of this week, that it wouldn't just be, you know, an hour here on Sunday together, that we would invest in our relationship with you and submit to your lordship continually throughout the rest of this week. Thank you for your word. Thank you that right now that we can proclaim it freely. Lord, I pray that if there comes a time where we can't, that we would still be bold with the gospel, that we would stand firm on the truth and guard this sound doctrine. In Jesus' name, amen.